Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You might be a little surprised about this, that Paul is going to discuss the day of the Lord, and he's only going to give you three verses about it. Now, there are more verses in the Revelation, New Testament, than this, but this is all he's going to give to them, and he's only going to give them these three verses because they already know. So let's begin reading here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now you'll notice in verse 4, Paul immediately goes from teaching about the day of the Lord, of which he has really nothing more to say here, to what we should be doing in light of the day of the Lord. He gives them exhortations. And so just to review concerning these times and seasons, we've learned in the past several weeks that just as the first coming of the Lord extended over a period of time, some 30 years or 33 years, depending on your chronology, so the second coming will extend also over a period of time and will involve a series of events or seasons. The first thing the Bible seems to be teaching is that the first event at his second coming is what we call the rapture of the church. That is, Jesus Christ will come, and he will come in the air, and we will be called up to him. And you'll see that, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and we're to meet the Lord where? In the air. This is not his arrival on earth at the Mount of Olives, but he descends from the throne of God, the third heaven. He descends from that throne into what we would call the first heaven. And he stops in the air. He descends in the cloud, just like Acts chapter 1 teaches us. And he calls us up to meet him in the air. And that's a very, very important distinction. Then, some 7 years later, there is this second stage that the Bible calls the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven. And we know that that heaven is the first heaven because he's going to descend from the air to actually land on the earth, on the Mount of Olives, just like Acts chapter 1, the angel told those apostles would happen. And we know from Zechariah and other prophetic books that a series of cataclysmic events are going to begin upon his arrival. And the first thing is a massive earthquake. And so what we have here is that second stage. And let me just read this. Turn over probably one page in your Bible, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. When it says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now lets will what? Will let until he be taken out of the way. And the Lord himself will return. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. So he's referring there in that verse to two events: the rapture, our gathering together unto him, and the day of the Lord, that is his coming to the earth in judgment on the nations and on unbelieving people. And brethren, the implications of both the rapture and the actual coming of our Lord upon the earth, the implications is that the world and its culture will become increasingly hostile to believing people. That's occurring right now, presently, as we meet together. There are pockets across the globe where God is sending various degrees of what we would call revival. There are areas in this world in the 1040 window where the gospel is going, having success, although those believing people are being persecuted. In many cases, put to death. Sometimes being put to death by crucifixion. And the idea of unbelieving people goes something like this. Will you believe in the Christ that died on a cross? You really believe that? Well, then we'll put you on that cross. That should not be shocking to us. Right? We're no greater than our master. If our master died on a cross, would it be a strange thing if his people would die by crucifixion? Answer? No, it would not. And brethren, I do think, and I want to repeat this again, I do think that we need to remove from our minds this idea that we're going to live in Disneyland until we're raptured so that we won't have to suffer. Suffering, hear me, suffering is the normal. And we are suffering, but not like believers have in seasons in the past and is going on today. They say that more believing people are being killed today than ever in church history. So we really are living in America in a fantasy land, aren't we? But it will return. And it is returning. That's why you got so many believing people that are running around like ants, you know, saying, oh no, things are getting bad. Things are getting worse. And I think one of our sisters sent out a video, I saw it on another site, of Bernie Sanders, one of our senators, grilling a man, contrary to constitutional requirements, about his religious affiliation. The man was an evangelical Christian. And basically, at the end of it, Bernie Sanders just shut it down with absolute outward disgust that anybody would believe that Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, the only life. Not only does that betray a massive misunderstanding or ignorance of our Constitution, which says that you cannot use religion as a litmus test for public service, but it probably betrays the fact that not only is he an unbeliever in rebellion against God, he is totally ignorant of what the Scriptures say. This is growing in our nation, and there are men in powerful places working to see this, all this changed for the worse. And so the rapture then really is a seizing away, a gathering together, a calling up to the Lord in the air, probably at some predetermined height of danger and peril and suffering that the church is going through. So let's just remove this from our mind that we're never going to what? That we're never going to suffer. And I say this because, brethren, the Thessalonian church believed or were leaning toward the idea that the day of the Lord had already come because of their personal sufferings. And brethren, if this church was the Thessalonican church a good church?
Yes.
It was a good church. If a good church, a lampstand of the Lord, if these people could have the thought in their mind that the day of the Lord had already arrived because of the intensity of their persecution and their personal suffering, I doubt that you and I would be exempt from thinking such things. And you might say things like this, but Pastor, I thought Jesus was coming to rapture us out. And the answer to that is, He is. And brethren, I want to remind us, as intense a persecution as you and I might or might not experience in this life, it will be nothing compared to what goes on in the 7-year time of Jacob's trouble. So you just think, if you're struggling with it, you just think about the persecution that's coming in the future. And so, brethren, please keep that in our minds, lest we be tripped up and lest we apostatize because of this persecution. Not only is that true for us, but there will be coming a time when national Israel will see their Messiah and be saved. And they too, at the end of that tribulation period, will be rescued right in the nick of time. They go through tremendous persecution, don't they? And they will be rescued at that time. So the parallels are there. And brethren, there is even a greater future day of the Lord after that, when at the end of that millennial time period, Satan's going to gather all the unbelievers in all the nations of the earth, and they're going to surround Jerusalem. They're going to be right at the gate. And Jesus is going to rescue us right in the nick of time. Isn't that wonderful?
Yes.
And brethren, let me remind you of this. This is a truth from our Bibles. God will let satanic evil run its course. That it will come to a heightened measure so that God will be glorified in the rescue of His people. Brethren, the highest power that evil has is nothing compared to the weakness of God's power. Do we understand that? And I'm speaking foolishly, of course. God is not weak. And so, brethren, we serve the Almighty Christ, and we are His people. Now, I want to remind us as we begin to look at these verses that there is a gathering of believers in the air, and there is such a thing as called the day of the Lord. Look at verse 2 in chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes. I have that bracketed, that phrase, day of the Lord, bracketed there in my Bible. Now, we won't take a look at this in any type of detail, but if you want further information about what the Thessalonian church already knew, you can go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Paul will fill out some of that detail for you. But we won't look at that except in a superficial fashion here this morning, because, Lord willing, we're going to proceed right from 1 Thessalonians to 2 Thessalonians, and we'll cover it then. What is the day of the Lord? Well, the day of the Lord is a very familiar phrase from our Old Testament. The day of the Lord refers to the intervention, the direct intervention of God in judgment upon a national or corporate entity. Most of the time, the day of the Lord refers to the nation of who?
Israel.
And Israel experienced, hear me in detail here, multiple days of the Lord. The Assyrian invasion, that judgment upon the nation Israel versus Judah, was a day of the Lord for that nation. God came and directly intervened in the lives of those unbelieving, erring people. And He judged them, didn't He? He warned them. The prophets in the Old Testament would warn, there's a coming day of the Lord. And they did not heed it. There was a day of the Lord for Judah. It was an awful day. You read the book of Lamentations, and you will realize the immensity of the pain and suffering and loss of life and grief and sorrow that those people brought upon themselves because they turned away from the Lord. The Babylonians came down and took that nation, burned the temple, took the things out of it. It was a day of devastation, wasn't it? And there are other little multiple days of the Lord. Joel talks about a locust coming and destroying the crops and the agricultural economy of that nation. And brethren, the Old Testament clearly teaches. This is not something that you have to know Hebrew or Greek or go to a 4-year, 5-year, 6-year theological training. The Old Testament is very explicit that there is coming a future, capital D, Day of the Lord, where the Lord will directly intervene in human history. The New Testament doubles up on its explicit declaration of this. The New Testament explicitly foretells this event. Revelation details much of what's going to go on in those events. And you'll notice in the book of Revelation, the majority of that book is taken up with what occurs in heaven that comes to the earth. And remember, Jesus comes, we meet Him in the air. So there's this opening up of seals and the pouring out of vials, and it's all coming from heaven until you get toward the end where the veil is opened and the Lord actually descends back on this earth and talks about taking Satan, putting him in the bottomless pit, chaining him up, having a 1,000-year reign. Okay. So these are what the world would call providential things, but God's people will know in that day that these are the direct intervention of the living Christ from the throne of God upon the earth and unbelieving. It will be a judgment. And brethren, you think about that judgment, and you think about this, of all the things, think about this. The Bible says that God is going to shake the universe. You know, it's one thing hard enough to be involved in an earthquake that's local. What would it be like to have a global, earthwide earthquake and the mountains fall flat? What would it be like if it was universal? And the Bible says that the stars of heaven, probably referring to the asteroid meteorite curtain that surrounds our solar system, is going to fall like a fig tree shakes in the wind. And you know what happens when a fig tree whose figs are ripe shakes, the figs fall off of that tree. These are cataclysmic events. And brethren, I want to remind you that this is not something that's a fairy tale. This will occur. The rapture could happen this afternoon, and those events will instigate. And so we need to be aware of that. And brethren, I just want to remind you that prophecy, please hear me, is not meant to satisfy your curiosity. Prophecy is not meant so that you can formulate elaborate charts to look at, or to detail what the toenails on Nebuchadnezzar's statue means. Prophecy is intended to generate a fear of God and an acknowledgement of His tender mercies so that we might love Him more. If your understanding of prophecy does not generate that in your soul, you have missed the point. So this morning, I want us to really get that under our belt. In verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the phrase times and seasons refer to two different chronological events. The word times is a general chronological term. You'll note that it is singular or plural. It's plural. And it refers to chronological time periods. So that man says today, I don't know if this is true today, but it was a couple of decades ago, man, fallen men, referred to this age that we're living as the information age. That would be a time period. We refer to the times of the medieval, the Middle Ages, as the dark period. That would be a time thing. It starts here, it ends here. Then you'll also notice in chapter 5 and verse 1, the word seasons. And is it singular or plural? Yes. It's plural. And the word seasons refers to segments of chronological events within a time period. So you could say this. You could say we live in the information age. That's a time period. And there's a season in this informational age where this man named Frank Jones born and died. That would be a season. My season. So too, remember we talked about the second coming of Christ. That's a time period. Are there different events or seasons in that time period? Yes. The answer to that is yes. We live in a season called the church age. And yet the prophecy of Joel refers to three different seasons in that church age, where there would be the giving of new revelation, there would be the outgrowth of the gospel in all the world, then there would go all the way and extend toward the end of this season where the actual day of the Lord occurs. So we everybody see that? You got a time period, that's the big event, and then you got segments in this. Paul would say for the church age that there would be in that church age perilous times, perilous seasons. Has that been true? Yes, there's been heightened persecution, less persecution, heightened persecution. Those are seasons. Paul said that the Holy Spirit explicitly states this. And we're living in such a time period and in such a season today. This phrase, times and seasons, is referred to in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. And let's just go back there and take a look at that real quickly. The apostles were very interested in these times and seasons. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they came together and they asked of the risen Lord, "Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Understood? The kingdom had been taken away from Israel and given to what people? The Gentile people. "Are you going to restore that now?" Verse 7. He said unto them, "It's not for you to know the times," note the plural, "or the what? The seasons which the Father has put in His own power." So what He is telling them is this. Your desire to know the specific timing where this restoration of the kingdom to Israel is going to occur, it's not for you to know. But be assured, the Father has it all under control. What you need to know is that you're going to receive power to be my witnesses to the end of the world. That's what you need to be majoring on. That's very helpful, isn't it, brethren? It's easy to get sidetracked into things that are future and forget present responsibilities. And so we have these times and seasons. Now I want you to note here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verses 2 and 3, that Paul says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Did you note that Paul did not give them the precise time of the return of the Lord, but he did give to them characteristics of that time, didn't he? Now, brethren, it's important for us in verse 1 to know that Paul said, "I have no need to write unto you." Now, why did he say that? I think severalfold. Number one, Paul had already taught them all he knew about the day of the Lord. And he did. If you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll see that he gave them some characteristics of that day. But I think in light of the fact, in chapter 4 and verse 15, that he says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord," that Paul is also saying, "I have no new what? I have no new information. I have no new revelation on this at all. So you don't even need for me to pin anything about this. You already know all that you can know on this subject." And you got to understand, the book of Revelation had not been written yet. And he says this, verse 2, "You know these things perfectly well." You know these characteristics perfectly well. "I gave them to you." So here, let me just bring out some things about this. Number one, neither Paul nor us know the precise time of the return of Christ to this earth. And we cannot know that. Brethren, it will be like a woman in labor. When a woman conceives, she knows there's a day coming. Right, ladies? You know that there's a day coming when that baby is going to be what? Delivered. You know some of the characteristics leading up to that. And you know that in your pregnancy there are certain seasons. such as at the beginning, you're kind of nauseated, you have morning sickness, you have this, then things are like, hey, this is really wonderful. This is great. Then you start getting uncomfortable. And each time you know the day's coming, but do you know the precise hour? The answer to that is no, unless you schedule an epidural. Okay? But we're talking about labor. You don't know the exact time of that labor. And when it comes generally at a time that you're not ready for it. Definitely your husband isn't. So he'll say, verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians 5, that you're not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief, because you're children of light. Meaning we will recognize the movement of the times and the seasons in general. Just like right now. Could we say that evil is growing in strength right now? Could we say that there is an apostasy going on in broad Christian understanding today? The answer to that is what? Yes. Can we say that the culture is growing more and more hostile? See, these are all things that the Bible brings to our attention that causes us to retain in our spirit a watchfulness, an alertness, a looking, a stretching forth, longing, embracing, loving when Christ comes back. This is what it's supposed to do in our soul. And brethren, we ourselves, knowing those characteristics, secondly, ought to change the way we live. Right? We ought to change the way we live. If the day of the Lord will come, what manner of people ought you to be? How loosely should you hold to the things of this life? How soon should you be preparing your soul by getting saved, born again, so that you'll be delivered from the wrath to come? It changes everything, doesn't it? And brethren, let me just say this. People today really don't believe in the wrath of God. It's not just in liberal churches that this is so. The lampstands, the professing people of Jesus Christ, are not living their lives as if the Lord's coming. And that's really the tension that should always be there, right? This idea, well, you know, don't get a new home, don't buy a new car, don't do this. The Lord's coming. Answer, amen. On the other hand, we're called to ready ourselves. We're called to take care of things in this life, aren't we? That's the tension. You should be feeling that tension in your soul. I mean, why save up a bunch of money if the Lord's coming back? Let's just dump it in the church. Now, you should have said amen to that. Right? If the Lord's coming, then why do all this? But on the other hand, we do know, don't we, that we live in light of the Lord's return, but we also know that we have responsibilities on this earth. Amen? See, there's the tension that is there. And every one of us has to deal with that tension. Thirdly, let's look at some of the characteristics. It says in verse 2, that the day of the Lord will arrive as a thief in the night. Now, what is he saying here? Well, I think you can put a lot of different descriptors on this. I think he is saying several things. First of all, I think he is saying that the arrival of Christ upon this earth will be a sudden thing. Right? When you got a thief in the night, as far as you're concerned, that happens suddenly. Secondly, I think it's going to be unexpected. Some commentators have said that the day of the Lord, like a thief in the night, means it's unannounced and he's uninvited. That's certainly true, isn't it? I doubt if any of you have said, gone down to the more base parts of this town and said, I live at such and such, would you come and burglarize my house? But if your house is burglarized, it was unannounced, it was unexpected, and as far as you're concerned, it was sudden. The other thing I think this is teaching us is that it literally, his coming is like a thief in the night. And here I take it as this. Jesus would be the thief. Now, he's not taking what's not his. So don't press the illustration too far. And the dark or the night refers to this, our earth, that dwells in darkness. So if this earth is the darkness, Jesus will come on this earth like a thief, unannounced, uninvited, suddenly, unexpectedly, by those that are on the earth. Now that's in general, because those who are living as believing people will understand far more about the charts than you and I can. We look through the mirror dimly. Is that right? So don't put a lot of faith in the charts and all the schemes that are out there. I think in general, we can get the general perspective of what is going on here. Jesus will be an unwanted intruder into this earth. And I think that you and I understand that. We would understand that today, wouldn't we? So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2, he refers to this as the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. In verse 4, he talks about that day shall not overtake you like a thief. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 and 43, he talks about his coming like a thief in the night. The Bible refers to other places of his coming to earth. He says it's like lightning. That's pretty sudden, isn't it? It's just a flash, and he's here on this earth. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, let's turn to that passage. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter takes this idea of the day of the Lord and goes beyond the end of the tribulation period. And he goes all the way to the end of the earthly reign of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3. And he talks about, in light of the false teachers, he says, verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come what time period? The last days. Are there series of chronological events within the last days? Answer, yes. There shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. And what are they saying? Where is the promise of His coming? Who are they saying that to? Their saying that to believing people. And here's what they're going to say. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That is a false statement. That is a statement of evolutionary understanding. Because, brethren, has God intervened in a spectacular way in the history of the earth? The answer to that is yes, with the flood. And that's what Peter's going to say. Look at what he says, verse 5. For this they are willingly are ignorant. They choose to be ignorant about this. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with what? Water perished. That's referring to the Noahic flood. Now look at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now. See, we have no idea what that old world looked like other than the brief description we read in Genesis. We're living in the heavens and earth that are what? Now. Evolution theory says that the progression of this can be traced in a very linear way. From the beginning of creation, which they would say would be the Big Bang, till now. That is false. And believing people understand that. But the heavens and earth which are now, by the same word, that is the same word of God that's referred to in verse 5, the same word concerning judgment, that word which has already been spoken, the present heavens and earth are kept in store, reserved, now not underwater. The rainbow assures us of that covenant. But of fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Everybody see that? But beloved, don't be ignorant about this. Because a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. God can stretch out human history to where things move very, very slowly, and God can compress human history so it happens very, very quickly. God has the power to do that. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord. Everybody see that? The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? What manner, brethren, should we be pursuing this with all our might? Yes. Because the heavens and earth which are now are very temporary. Verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Lord, may You haste the day. You say, well, why hasn't He come already? I mean, it's been 2,000 years. Look, don't you understand that the Lord is not slow about His promises? But He's not willing that any should perish, but the full crop of Gentile and Jewish believers be brought into His barn. Don't you understand that? And so, brethren, as we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we do know that Jesus will be an unwanted intruder on this globe. Secondly, verse 3. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. There is coming a day when the characteristic of this earth will be peace and safety. Man's been working for this for a long time, hasn't he? And he has failed. But there is coming a day when God will allow men and women to feel peace and safety on this present temporary heavens and earth. And they, brethren, listen to me, they will verbalize it. It'll be in the newspapers. Peace arrives. Safety arrives. If there are newspapers in that day. Might be on the internet. Now, brethren, I want to ask you this question. What does the world feel safe from? Right? They're saying peace and... All right? What do they feel safe from? That's an interesting question. And brethren, the world, when the world thinks in terms of peace and safety, it always thinks in terms of physical things. So it could be that there is an abundance of physical comforts, wealth in general, globally. They're working for that too, aren't they? It could refer to an absence of national conflict. It could refer to an absence of international conflict. And I do think that there is a hint of this. Let me show you this. Go to your Bibles, the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Revelation 13. And this is a description of the Antichrist, the capital A Antichrist that's embodied in human personality and a human body. And it gives us a description of the false prophet, the false prophet. But in Revelation 13 and verse 1, John says, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns, ten crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, his seat, and great authority. Now, let me just pause here and say this. This has allusions of Daniel in it. And I want to remind you that when the beast comes out of the sea, we're talking about a national entity that will have a head. And the head we call the Antichrist. But the beast coming out of the sand of the sea refers to a national entity. And you know that because the beast has heads and crowns, right, and thorns. But we're going to come to recognize this as the embodiment in the person of its leader, the Antichrist. So verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it were wounded to death, probably referring to a leader of that nation. And the deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, now note this, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war? In other words, this national entity, which is headed up by the embodiment of the Antichrist, will be so powerful and have such authority that by his own force, he will put down conflict. So there is a hint of that there could be a time of peace and safety physically in general across the face of the globe. But brethren, I also think it refers to another thing. I think they feel safe from any intervention by a so-called Messiah into the earth. And brethren, the only way that they would feel that is if they thought they have eradicated true Christianity. Brethren, it's true Christianity that keeps reminding the world that there's a day of the Lord. Right? So to remove that and to feel peace and safety about that, you're talking about a mass apostasy within Christianity, and that is spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And you're also talking about a great persecution. And remember, the church has been taken out. The 144,000 witnesses have had their eyes and understanding open, and they're converted in a moment. They're going out and witnessing of these things all over the earth. So to feel peace and safety, you're going to have to get rid of that voice. So I do think, is it an either or? No, I think it's both. I think there's a peace and safety that comes from physical comforts and the absence of physical and international and national conflict. And I do think it refers to any intervention of Christ in this world. Where is the promise of His coming, you say? Everything's continuing like everything has. The sun's coming up tomorrow, the sun, the moon, the stars. We got it all figured out. It's physics. And the Lord's going to intervene by His Word. Not only will that be the characterization, but from 2 Peter, we know that there's going to be a proliferation of false teaching. Brethren, do you know who was crying peace and safety in the Old Testament? It was the false teachers. Have you been disturbed like I have been at the amount of false teaching that's out there today? Some of you have spoken to me about this. Could I say this to me and could I say this to you? It is as the Lord has ordered. It's okay. How are we going to solve all this false teaching? Keep saying the true. Is it going to disturb the world's peace and safety? Yes. But they need to be warned. And the Bible teaches, we won't turn to it for sake of time, that this season within this time period will culminate with deception. This Antichrist personage is going to command fire from heaven. This false man's going to appear as if a miracle has occurred, a resurrection has occurred. He's going to receive a mortal wound and yet be healed. Daniel says he's going to introduce a new religion never heard of on the face of this earth. And the Bible speaks not only of Satan culminating this season by great, massive deception, but Thessalonians chapter 2 says, brethren, be assured, this is all ordered by the sovereign Lord, who will permit this delusion by sending blindness to people. And He's going to remove the restraint of the Holy Spirit for these things to begin. Brethren, do you see how quickly man goes to destruction when the restraint of the merciful God is removed? Now, instead of peace and security, verse 3, sudden destruction will come upon them. And you read the book of Revelation, this is absolutely almost, quote, unbelievable, unquote. I calculated one time that by the time all the series of events have gone on, if you're going to take the world's population to 6 billion, over 4 billion people will have died. That's a lot of people. It will come sudden upon them, patterned like a childbirth. That progression will be, as it were, 9 months of growing discomfort, mild pain, heightened uncomfortability. Then, the point of birth. And brethren, we do know the preliminaries. Romans chapter 8 says that all creation is groaning. It's stretching forth its eye, awaiting the coming of the Lord and the revelation of the genuine people of God. We too are groaning. We long not to be unclothed. We don't want to die. We want to be clothed. That's what we want. And brethren, we know that it will be sudden. It is certain. And it will have an intensity of pain and suffering that our Lord said this, unless those days would be shortened, no flesh would be saved. I don't know what all that means, but it sounds awful. And the deception will be so deceptive, people that you would not think would turn their backs on a Bible and on what they know to be true will turn their backs. Brethren, do you realize that in that tribulation period, you can't go to the grocery store unless you worship the beast? Freedom of religion, don't believe what the world's telling you. You won't be able to buy or sell. You won't be able to buy water. How many people will apostatize for a cup of water? And don't say to yourself, oh, if I was living in that day, I'd never do that. You don't know the power of your flesh. So, brethren, what should we do in light of these things? Number one, you ought to make your calling and election absolutely certain. Can we be deceived? If you say, well, I can't be deceived, you're open to deception. Children, you need to be saved. You need to make that public. You need to come forward and say, I am Christ. You need to confess that and believe in your heart that God had raised him from the dead. So that you will know that God has not appointed you to wrath, but to obtain salvation in the Lord. Can you make that certain? Yes. How do you do that? Peter tells you. By working out His graces in your life. As you see His graces operating through your life, it gives you assurance, doesn't it? And the entrance that you thought is so narrow will become more and more open to you. Secondly, I hope that there's a certain amount of reverential fear has arisen in your soul. I hope there's a deeper appreciation for the mercies we sang about. You weren't saved because you prayed such a great prayer, repeated a certain magical formula. You're saved by the grace of Christ, or you don't know the Lord at all. It should change the way you live. It should change the way you view suffering. It should change the way you think. It should change the way you walk. You should be pursuing holiness. Now listen to what Hebrews says. Without such holiness, you will not see the Lord. And then thirdly, brethren, I would think that if these truths really register in you, that you would want to meet with God's people. This is really an oasis. This is really just a little Garden of Eden. You say, well, it's not very much a Garden of Eden. Well, a little of a Garden of Eden is better than none. You ought to be meeting with God's people. You ought not to be abandoning yourselves from the house of the Lord. This is where we open the Bible and we hear Jesus. This is where we hear Jesus. This isn't just a church service. This just isn't meeting together. We're meeting together to hear the risen Lord and for Him to transform us into His image and have mutual love one among another. Here in the church, this is to be a supernatural event from whence when you absent yourself, that's not providential, you are absenting yourself from the very place God's glory is being manifested and to be transformative. Surely you'd want to meet more. I guarantee you that if the heavens were shaking, you'd be running to church. And God says, if you won't hear me in peace, I'm not going to hear you in trouble. You see how prophecy should motivate us? And may Christ grant us that motivation. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your wonderful grace.